Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to Ezra 5. What's following God worth? That's actually the question that the Jews were asking themselves as we left off last week. Wednesdays, we're studying the history of Israel. And 5 years later, well, really 70 years later, but for us, 5 years later, they've returned to the land. First order of business after the Babylonian captivity, to begin rebuilding the temple. That's why they returned. That's the proposition they made to Cyrus. Cyrus said, good, go, do that. And so in 538, they returned. They began rebuilding the temple. The project stalled almost at once. Within 2 years, the foundation was laid, but people in the land, the Samaritans, the descendants of Jews who had intermarried with other people groups said, no, we're not enthusiastic about this. In fact, we oppose this. And so construction stopped. It stopped for 15 years, during which time the people concentrated mainly on building their own homes rather than on the house of God. As we continue the story, verse 1, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And that's where we took a detour last week. We actually jumped out of Ezra and read the words of the prophet Haggai. We heard the words that God spoke through him, and the short version of two chapters is get back to work. We'll take up the book of Zechariah soon. Zechariah comes at the whole situation a little bit differently. Haggai, if you want to look at it this way, Haggai focuses on the ministry that was being neglected. Zechariah speaks more to the ministers. And of course, who are the ministers? Who are the ministers here? Raise your hand if you're a minister. Okay, raise your hand if you're saved. Okay, raise your hand if you're a minister. One and the same, aren't they? And it's important for us to consider both perspectives, the ministers and the ministry. That was really the life message of Pastor Chuck. The man, the minister, the ministry. God cares about us, and he shows that in everything that he does, and he speaks to that point, especially through Zechariah. In Haggai, he speaks about the ministry that was being neglected, but in Zechariah, when we get there, we're going to read that God cares about us. He cares about our worship. Chief purpose of man is, after all, to glorify God, and so it's really these two prophets together that constitute the full message that God spoke to his people, Israel. Because if we only had Haggai, we could conclude that God was just interested in the things we do for him, and nothing could be further from the truth. God cares about who we are and who he is to us. At the same time, why aren't we going there tonight? Zechariah is heavy lifting. Heavy lifting in the sense that it's 14 chapters as opposed to just two chapters of Haggai. And it's heavy in the sense of the subject matter, because Zechariah was a prophet in terms of exhortation, as Haggai was, but also very much a prophet in terms of speaking forth future history and some very challenging theology. So I'm thinking we're going to put that off for a bit, at least until we finish Ezra. God might have other plans, but I think that we'll finish Ezra 6 next week. We'll take a week off, and then we're going to dive into Esther, because between Ezra 6 and 7 is actually a 60-year gap during which the events described in the book of Esther take place. So in 2 weeks, we're going to look at Esther. We'll be there for a few weeks, come back and finish Ezra, and then we might be ready for Zechariah. But God had other plans for the children of Israel than just to lounge about paneling their own houses. And in August of 520 BC, he sends Haggai to say so. Zechariah started prophesying about a month later. And as we read last week, this is Haggai chapter 1. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. We read in 1 Corinthians 14:3, prophecy has three purposes. God uses prophecy for three things: to edify, to exhort, and to comfort. Haggai is an example of exhortation. Get back on mission. Get back to the building project. So, Ezra 5 verse 2, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Because if it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter if you're a prophet, if you're a teacher, if you're a pastor, you lose credibility if you're not living out your message and living out your message in the sight of the people. Made travel arrangements to go to the East Coast Pastors Conference coming up in May, something I try to get to every other year. And I got a little bit sad as I was booking flights, thinking about some friends who won't be there this year. Pastors who have fallen by the wayside. It always begins with setting oneself apart and doing it always in the name of sanctification. Well, we're to be a people set apart. And if I'm a pastor, then I need to be all the more set apart. And pretty soon insulation becomes isolation, becomes degradation. And so we lose pastors. Pray for brothers and sisters in ministry. And if you notice them start to insulate, reach out to them, challenge them, exhort them. We need to be community. Verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Tattenai was governor of the region, including Judea, appointed by the king of Persia, Darius, at this time. So we had Zerubbabel, who's the leader of Judea. His direct report, his immediate superior, would be Tattenai at this point. And then you have Shethar-Boznai and others who are apparently aides, lesser staff members as part of his team. They show up on an inspection tour. They're making their way across the countryside. They show up in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem. So what's up with the building project? What's going on? Tell us about this. Not an unreasonable question. And really, I think part of the emphasis of our study tonight is going to be that when somebody asks us what it is that we're about, what it is that we're doing, what it is that we're building for the Lord or the temple of the Holy Spirit that's you and me, that's being built up in the Lord. When someone says, "What are we doing?" that's not automatically an attack. And we need to not automatically treat it as such. We tend to cry out. We're I think as 21st century Christians in America, we're getting a little defensive. And we tend to cry out against anyone who questions us. And we're quick to say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're hindering God's work." I actually heard somebody utter those words once in the middle of a building project. Fire marshal was inspecting the renovation that we were doing at my home church. And I don't know how it is in Kansas. In New Jersey, the fire marshal is the top dog and answers to no one. There's no appeal to a fire marshal's ruling where I was serving on staff at a church. Not the mayor, not the city council, not the building inspectors. The fire marshal was lord of his domain. And so for that reason, you didn't want to offend this guy. You didn't want to get on his wrong side because he could ignore code if he felt it was appropriate. He could write new building code on the spot. He could go back and apply existing code to things that had already passed inspection. He could retroactively say, "You know what, it passed 2 years ago, but I'm looking at it again, it doesn't pass anymore." And no one could do a thing about it, which is exactly what happened. He's nicking us here and there for some things, which is his job. A fire marshal who comes in and doesn't find anything wrong isn't going to be fire marshal for very long. His job is to find some things wrong, and then your job is to fix them. Well, someone chirped off about it and actually said the words, get thee behind me, Satan. Yeah, the results were predictable and cost thousands and thousands of dollars because all of a sudden he sharpened his pencil. The thing here in Ezra 5, Tattenai hasn't attacked them. He hasn't hindered them. He's a government official doing his job. And to their credit, the Jewish elders just answer his question. Also to their credit, they don't stop working. They don't say, whoa, opposition, spiritual attack, spiritual warfare, that's a closed door. Things are getting hard again. God must not intend for us to finish. No, they don't do that. They do both things. They respond to the government official and and they keep doing what they're doing. And verse 5, God honors their faithfulness. Because Tatnai doesn't try to make them stop. He doesn't say, well, I'm getting an injunction. I'm giving you a cease and desist order. Put down your shovels and your hammers until we get a ruling from the home office. No, he says, let me send off a report and let's wait to hear back. Still verse 5, he's waiting for a written answer concerning this matter. Now, before we get the answer, we have recorded in God's word a copy of the letter that Tatnai sent, because he's a good government official. He always keeps a copy for his files. Verse 6, this is a copy of the letter that Tatnai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. And they sent a letter to him, which was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace, let it be known, verse 8, to the king, that we went into the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timbers being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Now that's pretty carefully worded when you think about it. Because it's very carefully not negative. It's sort of meticulously not attacking. But notice he works in some keywords and phrases. He works in specifically, there's this temple and it's being built with heavy stones. The word heavy in the Hebrew, bigger than can be moved easily, which was true. But why is it worth mentioning? He's concerned with the possibility that they're not just building a temple, that they're building a fortress, that they're building a castle or an outpost of some kind that could be used in a revolt against Persia. So read it again. Hey, work on the temple is going well with huge stones and timbers, and it's coming together really, really quickly. Unspoken, but kind of implicit. Are we sure that we're okay with them doing this? He doesn't say that he's not okay, but again, he's a government official. He wants to go be on record just in case anything goes wrong. He wants to have it in writing that he at least asked the question. Then Tatnai goes on to say, verse 9, then we asked those elders and spoke to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. Because that might be someone that his boss Darius back in Persia might want to know. You know, he's trying to anticipate. We all do it, right? What's my boss's next question going to be? I'm going to try to anticipate, and I'm going to have the answer ready before he asks. And it's interesting. Verse 9, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? Sounds almost like something we heard this weekend. By whose authority do you do this? In John chapter 2, it was the Jewish leadership asking Jesus. Here it's the Persian leadership asking the Jewish leadership, but it's the same question. By whose authority do you do this? Notice their answer. Verse 11, thus they returned us an answer, saying, we're the servants of the great God of heaven, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. And I absolutely love that. I love everything about this answer. The question is, by whose authority are you building? By whose authority are you preaching? What gives you the right to tell people how they should live? Why in the world would you decide to stay celibate when you're engaged to this smoking hot? And what makes you think that Jesus is? And why is Jesus alone? By whose authority are we building? The Jewish elders show us how to answer those questions, because the first words out of their mouths, God. They didn't say, well, who are you to ask? They didn't say, we have a permit, leave us alone. Their reply was what our reply should always be. Why are you doing X or Y or Z? Because God. In reality, we shouldn't wait for others to ask. We should be continually asking ourselves, why are we doing the things that we're doing? And if we can't connect the things that we're doing to God, if we ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Why am I spending time on this? Why am I investing money in this? Why is this important to me? If the answer isn't God, if the answer doesn't connect directly to God, we've got to ask, why are we doing it? That goes for the things we do here at the church, the things we do at home, the things we do at work. It's actually a great spiritual discipline to be continually asking ourselves, this thing that I'm doing or about to do or that I just did, is it glorifying God? And if not, why am I doing it? Now, sometimes, hopefully a lot of times, the question isn't, is it glorifying God at all? More often, the question is the best way to glorify God? I was blessed yesterday. There was a high school soccer game being played over on the west side. Both teams, there were youth from our youth group, girls on both teams. So a bunch of people were over watching the game. And at the end of the game, I promised to give a bunch of the youth a ride over to the discipleship house because they had some things to do there. And one of them, as we're walking over to the parking lot, says to me, "Hey, you know what? Ann's got her car here, right?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Let me take your truck. I'll take all of these guys. You go spend time with your family." I was incredibly blessed. Because what was he asking? He was asking, "Hey, is what you're planning to do, you know, hauling a bunch of you know, smelly high school guys across town, is what you're planning to do the best way for you, Patrick, to glorify God right now?" I love the fact that he's 30 years younger than me and felt completely comfortable asking me that question. I ended up driving him because I had some specific conversations I wanted to have, and I also had plans he didn't know about to hook up with my family later. But man, I love the question. We should ask each other that. Is what we're doing the best way to glorify God right now? Some of you are old enough to remember Dale Carnegie, How to Get Control of Your Time and Life, one of the best-selling self-help books of all time. Dale Carnegie's key question, the question that he said would revolutionize your life, and actually it's a pretty good question: what's the best use of my time right now? And his whole curriculum, his whole approach to self-help and to it was continually ask yourself that question. Really, what we see the elders doing is just a better version of the same thing. How can I best glorify God right now? And here's the thing, you can't glorify God without mentioning God. You just can't. You can't glorify God unless you bring God into the conversation. And verse 11, they do. They're asked the question, "So why are you doing the things that you're doing? Why are you building this?" And they say, "Because God." "Why are you going to church on Wednesday?" "Because God." "Why don't you go out drinking with us anymore?" "Because God." "Why don't you guys just live together?" "Because God." "Why are you so peaceful even though stuff in your life is really hot?" "Because, you know, G-O-D." "Because God." I love that. Here's the second thing that I love. Ezra 5, verse 11. The second thing about how the conversation between the Jewish elders and the Persian officials went: the Jewish elders don't come off holier than thou. Because right after they said, "Because God," the very next thing they said was, "And not because us." They weren't confused. They didn't want anybody else to be confused. Verse 12, "Because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon." Sort of the opposite approach from the one that my friend sort of used with the fire marshal back in New Jersey. They're not saying, "Why are we doing this?" "Because we're serving the true and living God. We're his anointed ones. Defy us at your own risk." There's none of that there. There's none of that language. There's none of that tone. And I've had people use that line on me. Years ago, before I was a Christian, I was doing work for a Christian summer camp. I was building a ropes course for them. And they wanted me to do something that just didn't make sense and was borderline dangerous. And it wasn't strictly against code, but it walked right up to the line and it was just sort of dopey. And the director of the camp looked at me as I was trying to explain this, and he said, "Well," he looked at me and he cocked his head kind of sideways, and he said, "Well, son, you can be on God's side or you can be on your side. I guess you'll just have to pick." Did nothing to help win me to Christ. Made it harder to win me for Christ, because it just solidified my perception that Christians were a bunch of self-righteous, self-important blowhards who don't pay their bills on time. Speaking of which, If you're a believer, pay your bills on time. And if you can't tell somebody that you can't pay your bills on time, don't just not pay your vendors. It's interesting. One of the things I've wrestled with since coming here 5-6 years ago, it's hard to get contractors to do work at a church. And I thought for a while it was because they were just, I don't know, especially forgetful here in Wichita or something. No, the reality is that churches have a horrible reputation. And if they can get work anywhere else, they're going to do it because they know that churches are slow to pay or renegotiate after the fact or want the, anyway, don't get me started. If you're a believer, the way that you pay your bills testifies to who Jesus is or not. The Jewish elders don't fall into that trap. We'll get back to Ezra. They avoid that trap. In fact, the very best way they can, they go out of their way. They take pains not to be the heroes of their own story. Why are we building, they're asked? Because God. And let me tell you, they just charge right forward, because God, and let me tell you, not because us. It's because we were knuckleheads. It's because we were unrepentant sinners who ignored God and ignored God's prophets literally for centuries that the temple that we're rebuilding was destroyed in the first place. If we hadn't been such knuckleheads, we wouldn't have to rebuild it because God wouldn't have had to chasten us, but we were, so he did, and that's why it was destroyed and sat in ruin for decades. If we'd listened to God, we wouldn't be in this mess. Really, what they're sharing, if you think about it, is their testimony. I mean, not theirs personally, but it's the testimony of the nation. And it's not that different than when you and I share our testimony. Hey, here's what doing my work my way got me. And here's what I was when God found me. And here's what he's doing with me, not because I deserve it, but because he is God. And that's how he loves. That's the story that they're telling in verse 12. The Jewish elders had no illusion. They knew they were back in the land because they, not because they'd earned God's favor, but because, only because of God's grace and mercy. God was merciful. He didn't give them the full measure of punishment that they deserved. God was gracious. He gave them restoration that they didn't deserve. And the Jewish elders, as they're having this conversation, are mindful 15 years later and having been chastised by Zechariah and Haggai, they're mindful that they're dangerously close to presuming on both God's grace and mercy. So they're laying it all out. Hey, here's who we are. Here's our story. Here's why we left. Here's why we're back. Here's why we're building. And then they get around to, and oh, by the way, we have a permit. Verse 13, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, they're explaining this, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. That's the decree we read about in Ezra 1. A little bit more detail here, actually. Verse 14, also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, who he had made governor. And we talked about that when we were in chapter 1. Probably this is another name for Zerubbabel. So verse 15, he, Cyrus, said to Sheshbazzar, or Zerubbabel, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Third thing I appreciate about their approach, I love that they start off talking about God. Second, I love that they're not the heroes of their own story. Third thing I love about the approach, they don't discount the authority of government, because we're not supposed to. Now, let me be careful. Is there a time that we need to? Yes, when government says, go against God, we can't do that. When government says, hey, it's time for you to sin, that's when we say, no, it's time for me to get off the bus. Are we getting close to that time? Probably yes. Are we there yet? That's a question we each need to ask ourselves. But we need to ask ourselves the question. We need to ask God really the question. And we need to ask it in each unique situation we find ourselves in that gets close to that line. Too often I think that we're rushing to place ourselves in that position. Why? Because it gives us an excuse for a good hissy. My father was an attorney. He told me what every attorney has told everyone You know, every attorney who's ever attorneyed learns, if the law is on your side, argue the law. If your facts are on your side, argue the facts. And when you don't have the law on your side and you don't have the facts on your side, shout and pound on the table. Too often, I don't know, my perspective, too often it seems to me that 21st century Christians skip the law and skip the facts and go right to pounding on the table. The world is against us. The government's out to get us. The Illuminati are coming for us. It's time to stock up on guns and start planning the revolution. Don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm a gun owner, and I think that's our constitutional right. And yeah, I think that there might come a time when we need to decide how to respond when our government comes for us, because I think that time is coming personally. But not every incursion of the government against the church or against our rights as a believer, not every single incursion is necessarily a spiritual attack. A lot of times it's just dopiness, ignorance. Not as common here in the Bible Belt, but again, back when I was in New Jersey, wasn't at all uncommon for school kids, elementary age kids especially, to come home and say, "Teacher says I can't read my Bible in school, even during lunch. Teacher says I can't write about David as my hero, or Paul, or Jesus." Okay, a lot of times that's ignorance. A lot of times it's people not understanding this doctrine of church and state, which, by the way, is not constitutional, but our courts insist on acting as if it is. But even under existing rule of law, neither of those things is true. Now, there's two ways to respond. One is to get angry and immediately attack. The other is to remain composed and use it as an opportunity to teach. Question, which represents God better? Yeah, which more accurately reflects the character of God? Which is a more authentic imitation of the way God deals with us in our dopiness and ignorance? You know, the cases that I was involved in directly or indirectly, most of them were settled by a phone call. "Hey, this and such happened in Mrs. So-and-so's room. Can I direct you to a website? Because I think that there's some confusion. Here's what the law actually, oh, you're right, and she was confused, and we're taking care of it." And the irony, the times that the phone call didn't suffice, here's the irony. One of the best allies in correcting that particular wrong behavior is the ACLU. The same organization that works day and night to ban the teaching of the Bible in school and to eliminate student-run Bible clubs, which, by the way, is still permissible, ACLU will actually go to court to defend a student's right to read the Bible on their own time in school. I love that. There are other organizations that'll do it. I just like asking the ACLU to do it. Now, are there times to file suit? You bet, because that's still working under the law. Are there times to picket and demonstrate and be shrewd and get media coverage? Absolutely. Also, our legal right under the First Amendment. But at each step along the way, we have to ask ourselves the question we raised earlier: what next step is going to give God the most glory? Which of the choices available to me is going to have the greatest chance of pointing people to God? And most of the time, I think the answer is whatever step is going to accomplish good and godly aims without making Christians look like a bunch of illiterate lunatics. I tell my daughter all the time, the last one to lose her cool usually wins. Not just the argument, in fact, maybe not even the argument, but the last one to lose her cool usually wins the respect of the people watching. My concern with the church in America, we lose our cool really fast. Now, here's the counter argument. "Patrick, you're worshiping God and mammon. You're putting your faith in an unholy, unrighteous government system that isn't designed to glorify God. We can't submit to the rule of law and still glorify God." And some people will argue that. Let me be careful. I'll acknowledge there may come a time, there may be circumstances where that is true, where the government and the laws and the Bible and Jesus are completely incompatible. It happens. But I can't get behind that as an absolute statement. I can't get behind the idea that we can't submit to the rule of law and still glorify God. Because doesn't that put God in a box? My experience is that often, not always, but often, I'd even say most often, God delights in using very ordinary, very human, very natural means to accomplish his greatest supernatural miracles. Healing is an example. Have I seen supernatural healing? Yes. Many times I've seen people come for prayer for cancer, for heart conditions, for kidney disease, and when they go back to the doctor, the tests are negative. The cancer's gone. They can't find any trace of the infection. Clearly, in those cases, something supernatural happened. I've got no problem stepping back and saying that's a miracle because God's in the miracle business. But I've also seen plenty of times, probably more times, someone goes to the doctor and for no good reason, for no logical reason, the doctor decides to order some weird test. And that test comes back with information critical to diagnosing the condition or revealing a condition that they didn't even know was there. I can tell you stories, probably you can too, of doctors ordering the wrong med that turned out to be the right med, or radiology performing the wrong test that turned out to be the right test, or nurses doing something they weren't supposed to be doing, noticing something that turned out to be significant. Here's my question, is it any less miraculous when God chooses to do extraordinary things through us, through ordinary people? It's less dramatic. Yeah, I'll give you that. Is drama always God's goal? I don't think so. Wasn't always Jesus' goal. We're going to look at 3 years of public ministry on Sundays, and most of it Jesus is going to spend avoiding drama because his goal wasn't to be dramatic. His goal was to preach and teach and explain so that when he died on the cross, people would have some idea why. What's our goal? To be dramatic so people notice us? There they go again, those angry fundamentalists. Freaks. Is that what we want? Or do we want to preach and teach and explain that Jesus died on the cross so maybe, at least some of the time, we'll have an opportunity to tell people why? Look at what happens next, verse 17. The letter from Tattenai to Darius continues, "Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." So what, you might say? Tattenai is a bureaucrat. He's doing what bureaucrats do. He's passing the buck. Well, okay, but realize he didn't have to. He's escalating the question to his boss, that's true. But he didn't need to. It wasn't a foregone conclusion that he would. He's the governor of the region. He had the authority to shut the project down. The Jewish elders persuaded him not to, and he allowed the work to continue while they waited for an answer. He didn't say, stop everything until we get an answer. He let work continue pending an answer. So looking at that, should they have pushed harder? Should they have responded more angrily? Should they have resented Tattenai's presence? I'm absolutely sure the answer is no. I'm sure because the soft answer turns away wrath. I'm sure because Peter tells us to respond to unbelievers how? With gentleness and respect. I'm sure because Paul tells us, Romans 13:1, to respect government. And I'm sure because verse 5, here in this chapter, we read the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. God gave them favor with Tattenai. God opened the door for them to continue. In other words, God was blessing them as they worked within the system. Not surprisingly, it pays off. Cross over into verse 1 of chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. He says, oh, well, let's look this up. Let's investigate. Let's see if they're telling the truth. Let's find out if Bibles are allowed in schools. Verse 2. And at Akmetha, In the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. And it turns out, yeah, in the first year of King Cyrus, issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. So there it is in black and white. Those heavy stones were authorized. And the building, a building far larger than what they were actually constructing, was also authorized. 60 by 60 cubits, that those foundation specs would make it bigger than Solomon's temple. That's not a contradiction in the Bible. There wasn't a mandate that it be that big. Cyrus was saying, you know, make it, you know, as big as, you know, when you go fishing, you can catch as many as 40 crappies. Whether or not you actually get to 40, well, that's, you know, between you and the fishing gods. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. That's all review. We already know from chapter 1 that Cyrus approved all of this. But pause just for a second and consider the number of distinct miracles in what we just read. That the Jews were not wiped out but captured 70 years earlier. That they were allowed to return. That they were allowed to resume worship in conflict with Persian gods. That the gold and silver implements after 70 years still existed. They hadn't been melted down or sold off. They were still in storage somewhere. That the Persian government was going to pay the Jews to return and fund the temple construction. And here's my favorite. Government officials actually were able to find the piece of paper that they were looking for. Not just being funny. Back up to verse 1. After Darius says, hey, pull the files. Let's see if there's anything that actually says what they're saying. They looked in Babylon. They didn't find anything. And they didn't quit. They decided to look in Akmetha, which was Cyrus's old capital. That was his headquarters before he moved to Babylon. That was 300 miles away. And they said, hey, let's go look in the satellite office. Maybe there's something in a drawer back there. That they kept looking is kind of miraculous, is my point. And the outcome is no less miraculous. Verse 6, now therefore Tatnai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Darius says, here's what I want you to do. Stay away. Keep your hands off of it. Let the work of this house of God alone, verse 7. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. They don't need your help. Moreover, verse 8, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Here's what I want you to do. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so they are not hindered. And verse 9, whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Notice that he's somewhat sophisticated about Jewish worship. Thousands upon thousands of Jews still in Babylon. He had people to consult. But notice also, well, he's got an agenda there. He's doing all of this just so that they'll pray to the true and living God for him and his family. Okay, so what? Aren't we commanded to do that anyway? Pretty sure the Bible teaches us to pray for our leaders. Do we? You've seen the bumper sticker, I'm sure. Pray for Obama, Psalm 109:8. Psalm 109:8 reads, may his days be few and may another take his place. You haven't seen that, have you? Now I just stumbled all of you. That isn't what Paul had in mind when he tells us in 1 Timothy 2, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. He wasn't saying we need to pray against them. He's saying we need to pray for them. And that's what the Jewish elders were doing in 520 BC. And as they did it, they simultaneously did two things. They honored, actually three things. They honored God, They humbled themselves. They submitted to government. And as they did those three things, God actually uses that government, this Persian, this idolatrous government, to further their ministry. God used idolatrous pagans whose worship was filthy and corrupt in a way that allowed the Jewish elders to glorify his name. But why does that surprise us? Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. By all means, be active in government. I've said many times that is our great privilege, and God's going to hold us accountable for the stewardship of the voice he's given us in our particular form of government. But where Proverbs 21 reminds me, and what Ezra chapters 5 and 6 remind me, it's more important for us, more important for you and me to be on God's side than to try to get the government on our side. Because if I'm on God's side, then Romans 8:28 is on my side. And all things are working together for good because I've decided that I love God and I'm the called according to his purpose. More important for me to be on God's side than to try to get the government on my side. Look at verse 11, still Darius writing. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. This probably isn't hanged like a gallows, like a noose and so forth. This is probably impaled on a stake. Pull a timber out of his house, sharpen it, chunk. Darius was known for that. In fact, he boasted that when he took the city of Babylon, when he took over, he impaled 3,000 inhabitants. Quite a threat. Definitely put some teeth in his decree. Let the temple construction continue. Keep your hands off of it. Make sure taxes pay for it. Make sure that the priests get whatever they need for sacrifices and offerings. And if anyone refuses to comply, have them executed brutally. And verse 11, let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shetharboznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered throughout the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and a lot later, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. He actually comes on the scene after the temple is built, but he issues a similar decree to support the construction of the city and the walls. But here's my question. Does any of this happen if the Jewish elders respond harshly or defensively to Tattenai and his aides? I mean, maybe nothing's impossible for God, but I don't see it. I think this project gets shut down on the spot. And instead of an objective report to Persia, instead I think Tattenai writes, yeah, I had to smack down a bunch of insolent rebels, send more troops in case they get spunky again. What's the moral of the story? Not everyone who disagrees with us is out to get us. Not everyone being used of Satan to oppose the cause of the gospel is necessarily being used knowingly or voluntarily. So why wouldn't, at least as a first line of defense, as an initial response, why wouldn't we do what the Jewish elders do here? Why wouldn't we do what God does? Why wouldn't we do what Jesus does? Why wouldn't we err on the side of grace? Why wouldn't we view a question, even one with some snark, even one that's posed belligerently? Why wouldn't our first response at least be an attempt to educate, to see if there might be an opportunity to talk about God? And to share our story, and to show our joy, the things that we uniquely as God's people have that the world knows nothing about. That's what makes us different from the world. If we don't respond in a way that gives us a chance to demonstrate it, then what are we doing? the kindness of the Lord led us to repentance, yes? So why would the person who's asking to see our permit or our building plans be any different? Why would they respond any differently than we did? Why wouldn't the person who doesn't understand our position on homosexuality or abortion be any different? Why would we assume that they'll respond to belligerence where God softened our hearts with kindness and grace? Yeah, I mean, if they don't want to hear, they don't want to hear. Paul says, as far as we're able, dwell peaceably with all men. Sometimes we're not able. But I think it's our responsibility as believers to make sure those times that we're not able to dwell peaceably are somebody else's fault, are somebody else's responsibility, are because of somebody else's choices and not our choices or our presumption. Oh, but you know how those people are, Patrick. You're just wasting your breath. They're never going to listen. They're never going to change. Thing is, I was one of those people. I think I've shared before, I was just a few years behind Michelle Obama. We went to the same college, had a lot of the same professors. And when I was 22 years old, my ideology, my opinions, indistinguishable from hers. She doesn't talk much lately. Listen to her during the first campaign. And it sounded like things that I used to say. And I'm really, really glad people didn't write me off. Actually, I know a lot of people did write me off. Because I knew what I thought, and I was sure that I was right. And I know a lot of people looked at me and decided sharing the gospel or talking about God would be a complete and utter waste of time. Because I wasn't going to listen, I was going to be a jerk while I didn't listen. But I thank God for the people who realize that deciding whether or not someone is going to be receptive to a conversation about God isn't our responsibility. That's above our pay grade. Should I talk about Jesus or just ignore them? Should I talk about Jesus or just attack their position? These aren't our decisions to make. God doesn't say preach the gospel to every reasonable creature predisposed to listen to us. God doesn't say make disciples of all the nations that don't already hate me. God tells us to talk about them, to humble ourselves, to talk less about ourselves, to think less about ourselves, and talk about him and point people to him. God says, look for every opportunity to give him credit for what's going on, to give him glory, and let people make up their own minds. Did some of the people sit back and say to the elders in chapter 5 and 6, this is a waste of time. You know what Darius is going to say. You're never going to change his mind. I'm sure those conversations happened. We don't read about them in Scripture. I'm sure they happened. And I'm really glad the leaders didn't listen, because if they had, we wouldn't have this example. If they had, we wouldn't have this reminder that before we try to change anybody's mind about anything, we got to make sure that we're not giving God a reason to change his mind about us. Paul tells us to put on the mind of Christ. Seek, desire, put on the mind of Christ. Seek God's thoughts and allow his thoughts to be our thoughts. Seek to understand God's motives and let them become our motives. Desire God's heart and let it change our heart. You know, if we do that, even if we don't do it perfectly, we won't. But if we want to do that, if we make that our priority, if that's our aim, if we decide that we want to, that we intend to put on the mind of Christ in every interaction, governments can rise and fall. Churches can be built and crumble to the ground. Leaders can come and go. But if we make it our priority, our only priority to have the mind of Christ, God's plans for our lives, plans we can't possibly know or comprehend. Putting on the mind of Christ, showing up and saying, it's about God. It's not about me. How can I serve you? Putting on the mind of Christ is the only way those plans will be fulfilled. And so, Lord, we ask, we pray, would you please Give us the mind of Christ. It's so easy to have our own minds. It's so easy to repay evil for evil. It's reflex to give what we get, to give snark for snark, sarcasm for sarcasm, hostility for hostility, even brutality for brutality. And Lord, you've called us to more than that, to better than that. You've called us to show up in the places and times that you allow us to be, and to be you in those places, to be a servant, not to presume, to be wise, yes, to be articulate, yes, to be prepared to give everyone a reason for the hope that's within us, but to do it with gentleness and compassion and meekness, knowing that ultimately we're not arguing for ourselves. We're not defending ourselves. Certainly, we're not glorifying ourselves, but we're in those places having those conversations for one reason only, to glorify you. What are the words that will do that, Lord? What is the tone that will accomplish that? What are the pauses or long silences that are necessary for that to happen? Lord, we pray that you'd remind us to ask those questions. How can I glorify God? What is the best way for me to glorify God right now? Lord, remind us moment by moment that that is the question. And speak to us, Lord, moment by moment about the answers. We're excited to be yours, and we're reminded tonight that we're not here to build our houses, and we're not here to fight battles before their time. We're not even here to defend you, Lord. You're well and able to defend yourself. We're able to speak. We're called to speak words of truth in love and in kindness that will make people jealous of the joy that we found in you. Teach us how to do that, Lord, until you return for us. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. We live in an amazing time in the greatest country in the history of the world. I believe that. I believe that for a lot of reasons. And if our nation loses its identity, if our freedoms continue to erode, if the Constitution becomes more and more of a mockery of those who wrote it, God is still God, and Jesus still saves, and our mission and our opportunity and our great privilege is unchanged. We still get to point people towards God who saved us, because our sufficiency is in Him alone.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now. You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.